Friends, don't you love the Gospels? I love to see the words of Christ and just to think about little phrases that he said, and I find them rich. The older I get and the more I look at them, the richer I seem to find them. I hope you feel the same way. Let's take our Bibles and turn to John chapter 10, please. In my office, right above my head, is a photograph of me several years ago at the tomb of John Bunyan. John Bunyan is the author of Pilgrim's Progress and many other works, the Holy War, other classics. That tomb is smack in the middle of London, England, and it lies in what is arguably the greatest burial ground in the world for separatist Christians. They were called nonconformist in that day. They were anyone that was not involved in the English Sacral Society. That means the churches that were run by the government. They were separated from that. I'm talking about the place called Bunhill Fields. I still remember that day like it was yesterday. I'll never forget it. There's so many amazing tombs there and such wonderful people buried there. Toward the back of that cemetery, which was really the dumping ground of London, that was what the English government thought of these people. They reserved a trash heap for their burial grounds. Of course, that was after they imprisoned them for the majority of their life. But toward the back of the cemetery is a tall red granite obelisk type thing, and it is there to the memory of a hymn writer named Joseph Hart, H-A-R-T. Now, that name may not be familiar to you, at least not as much as some of the others that are laid to rest there, like Bunyan himself, like John Wesley, like Isaac Watts, like Susanna Wesley, and many, many, many others. William Defoe, many, many great Christians. But in Hart's day, he was a well-beloved pastor, and he produced a hymn book that eventually became the premier hymn book of all of the nonconformist churches in that day, used by thousands of people. Hart was raised in a home of believing parents. In his mid-20s, he made a profession of faith in Christ and did well for a short time, but then he went into this inexplicable backslidden condition that lasted 10 years. It was a time in which he gave himself over to a profligate life. Professionally, he became enamored with the translation of ancient heathen authors and just generally wasted all of those years pursuing that ridiculous pursuit and basically living in gross sin. Well, in the 10th year of that mess, the Lord allowed Hart to just plunge to the depths of despair, kind of like the prodigal, and he finds himself in a great depression. He began to make his way through London, going from church to church in some hope to find some word that would minister to his aching heart. Well, one's Lord Day found him in a Moravian chapel. That day, a message was preached on the text of Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20. You recognize that verse where the Lord Jesus says, "I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will open unto him and we will have fellowship together." I'm paraphrasing there, but that's essentially it. Hart landed in his home and just broke down emotionally, physically, before the Lord. For the first time in over a decade, a softness, a brokenness came over his spirit. But Hart had difficulty believing that it was God because he had lived so unbelievably wickedly in such an ungrateful estate. And so he turned his face up to the ceiling and cried out to the Lord as to whether he was the one who was truly and really behind this transformation that came over his heart. And could it be, Lord, that you're actually bringing me back to yourself? Well, Hart later testified that it was as if the Lord had spoken to him audibly. He didn't confess to that. He didn't say that God did that, but he said it was almost like he could hear, "I pardon you fully. Your goodness cannot save you. I undertake to work all of your works in you and for you and to bring you safely through it all, right to the end. Hart said that it was as if someone had lifted this gigantic burden from him, just as really as a person who had been staggering and sinking under some titanic weight. Hart went on to be so greatly used that at his funeral service, 20,000 people overwhelmed Bunhill Fields to attend his interment. In fact, in the mid-18th century, Hart's was the most visited gravesite in that place. Next, of course, the Bunyan's. They're not too far apart. You could see the red obelisk right from Bunyan's grave. Now, here is what Hart came to understand. Verse 28, the Lord Jesus is speaking. The Savior says, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Amen. It's really astonishing to see how many that have professed to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, nevertheless, from time to time, have seriously lacked the assurance of their salvation. And there are generally two reasons for that. There's actually maybe a few more, but there's two major reasons. One is that the living of a godless life absolutely does not tend to foster confidence in the fact that you have a relationship with God. The other reason is false teaching that comes from false shepherds. Just ask even the likes of a Harry Ironside, who for years had no assurance of his salvation whatsoever, due primarily to the heretical Arminian teaching that was coming out of the Salvation Army. One of Ironside's instructors told him that salvation was really a lot like riding a bike. If you keep pedaling, you're bound to stay up and make it all the way to your destination. But if you ever stop pedaling, you're going to fall off and you just may stay off. Well, by the grace of God, Ironside got it figured out. It's really a glorious story that he tells himself. He did it through his own study, that when the Lord saves someone, he actually does that. The word salvation actually means something. He does it forever. And Ironside discovered in this very passage, the very one we're looking at tonight, verses 28 through 30, how the Lord seems to weave together, almost seamlessly, statements about the salvation of his sheep with statements about their security. Can you see the fusion of those two things? They go hand in hand. You really cannot have one without the other. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. See, those two concepts are there in that one phrase. I give unto them eternal life, that's salvation. They shall never perish, that's eternal security. So notice how the only seam in that is contained in the little word and. Maybe we'll allow for a seam there with that little conjunction. And the connection is just that close, though. Now, the reason for that is because the Lord Jesus' salvation actually, really does save. If it doesn't do that, then it's not salvation. It doesn't just merely raise our expectation. That's the way so many multitudes have taken it. Well, now I have some hope. I have a reasonable expectation that it might turn out for me okay. It's not meant to just give us a fighting chance, friends. It's not some kind of a temporary reprieve. It is a salvation that truly saves and that will keep a man saved absolutely forever. And God doesn't want any of his sheep to have anything less than an unshakable assurance. Maybe perhaps there is one here even tonight that has called on the Lord Jesus, and you've done that with Christ alone, and you've asked him to save you from your sin. You don't bow before saints. You don't pray to the dead. You don't finger rosary beads. You're completely aware that there's nothing that you can personally do to earn God's favor. You've trusted wholly and exclusively on the Lord Jesus Christ to be your one and only substitute and Lord, because you have completely repudiated your own self-righteousness. Did you see the giving of himself as the entirety of what God requires for the salvation of any man? Did you see it that way? You don't entertain the notion, what if there really is something to Islam? What if there really is something to the Hindu pantheon or Buddhism? Or what about all this business of secular humanism which is dominating the United States today? Are you such a person? But then are you also one who constantly doubts that any of this can possibly apply to you forever? If that's the case, then this is the passage for you. Now, I want to just break the passage down. We're only going to look at three verses, 28, 29, and 30. I've got three statements to make about it. Statement number one, if you're following on your outline, is that the Lord Jesus provided an initial fourfold assurance with respect to the gift that he promised to those who would believe on him. Verse 28 is a wonderful verse to memorize, friends, because it has four reasons why you can say for sure, I know I'm saved, I know I'm going to heaven, and there's nothing that can possibly stop that. All right? Assurance number one has to do, first of all, with the duration of the gift. The life that the Lord Jesus offers is specifically called what, friends, in verse 28? Eternal. All right? The key there is the adjective modifying the word life. It is eternal life. That means that this kind of life is one that far surpasses normal physical life, which the Lord is also the author of. But that life is not eternal, friends, or if you prefer the word everlasting. The word here, again, is an adjective. It's a modifier. But that adjective is rooted in a noun that refers to the age of something. It's translated elsewhere that way. The King James translators use the word age to translate this very word. Also, the word world, believe it or not, is used for this very word. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. So there is that use of the word, but there's also an eternal age to come. Now, let me show you a great verse that highlights the contrast. Unlike our friend Demas, Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in verse 18, he said, we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. That means they're caught in time. They're for time. But the things which are not seen are eternal. All right? They are the opposite of things that exist for time. So here's a passage that uses this word eternal clearly in a sense of forever. That'd be 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 18. Then the very next verse affirms the same thing. You move into chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. The first verse there says, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, now would you agree that these bodies, as they currently exist in this current temporariness, that they are disintegrating? Well, if you're young, you may not want to acknowledge that. I don't think I would, but believe me, the day will come when you will. it says, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So friends, our new body that we're going to receive, it will not be for a time. Okay, it is not temporal. The new body that you will receive is eternal, whether you wind up in heaven or hell. That's an eternal body. And this is the duration of the Lord's gift to his sheep. So when the Lord Jesus assures people that they have eternal life, he's talking about a life that will preserve them from ever dying again. That body will not die. You'll have this life in an eternal body, and it will obtain an eternal inheritance, which will live in an eternal kingdom with the God who is eternal. in an age that is eternal. That means with no end, friends. But of course, if you've never received the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior, then your life can be compared to an hourglass from which the sand is draining as we speak. And it's just pouring out through that little skinny little funnel. Just pouring out. And eventually the last sand will leave the top portion of the hourglass. Your possessions will do you no good when the sands of your allotment of time have finally drained out and your soul is eternally separated from the God that gave it. But now, notice, friends, the second piece of assurance. All right. Again, in verse 28, the text says that this eternal life is something that he gives when? That coming next week? Do you get that when you die? When do you get the eternal life? Get it right now. Right now. You have eternal life today. So not only are we assured by the duration of the gift, all right, but that it is also right at this time, it is a present possession. The duration of the gift, how long is it for? Eternity. The present possession of the gift, you say, where are you getting that from? From the words, I give. See those words in verse 28? Very important words. They go in one ear and out the other. We read this like we've seen it 1,000 times, and I'm bored by this. But those two words, I give, indicate that you have eternal life today. The Savior deliberately avoided the use of the future tense here. There's a reason why we do not have a future tense in that verse. He didn't say, I will someday give them eternal life. That's not what it says. He didn't say, okay, when this life runs out, when you exhaust your time here, then I'm going to replace it with the life that lasts forever. May I say, friends, when God saves a person, he imparts to them eternal life right that second. The second that you become regenerate, you also simultaneously inherit eternal life. See, where do you get that from? From the words, I give. It's in the text. Present tense of the verb give. And friends, the Lord had already made this clear. Right? We saw this back in John chapter 5, remember? Verse 24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath. That's present tense. Hath. You have it right now. Hath everlasting life. And shall not come into condemnation, but is passed, already passed, from death unto life. I've already done, made that transaction. I've passed from spiritual death, serving the devil, to newness of life with Christ. Now, I'm still living in my temporal body. I'm existing in this very temporal life. But I had already passed out of God's condemnation. I no longer had a reservation ready for me in eternal hell and possession of spiritual death. I now have eternal life. I get that immediately. We're not waiting for eternal life, friends. We're not hoping to keep pedaling so that someday we might reach the goal line. We already have it. It's the present possession of every truly regenerate Christian. Now, there's a third assurance with respect to this gift. And he's actually going to further clarify the duration and the current possession aspects by now drawing a contrast to make this third point. All right, now, let me ask you, what is the opposite of living forever? You would have to die, right? Dying is the opposite of living into eternity. Okay, so watch this. In the very next breath, the Lord affirms the indestructible nature of this gift. All right, notice what he says. This is all coming out of the text. I'm not making this up, right? And they shall never perish. That's the indestructible nature of the gift. So I ask you again, is there any other way that the Savior could have possibly affirmed this promise more absolutely? The thing is forever. It's something you have right now. And in case you think you can lose it, know this, that once you have it, you can never perish. And friends, it's not just that this life lasts forever. I mean, the very nature of this life is indestructibly for eternity. And that's why it's impossible to perish. Another great old Baptist, Benjamin Keach, found that he was forever having to help his people with this. They struggled so infinitely because they didn't really understand what salvation was to begin with. And so he said, this life is like the sole of your foot as opposed to the sole of your shoe. All right, now use your imagination and think about that. Think of the sole of your foot. It's inside the sole of your shoe. It's inside the shoe, but there's a sole to that shoe. The sole of your shoe, what's going to happen to that eventually? It wears out. Okay, it will, if you wore it the rest of your life, it would disintegrate. But the sole of your foot, all right, it gets calloused so that you could even go barefoot because your foot has life while your shoe does not. Now, friends, if that wasn't enough assurance, there's still a fourth matter of the strength of the Lord's grip on those to whom he bestows this amazing gift. All right, you see it in verse 28? I'm still in verse 28. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Okay? Now, what we're looking at here is obviously metaphorical language. But the imagery, I think, is very powerful, as we might well imagine how the Lord may have actually gestured to highlight the desired emphasis that he was trying to make. The Lord Jesus, in his incarnation, he possessed two human hands, just like you have. They were hands of omnipotence. People that were terminally ill, those that had been possessed of demonic spirits, they would come to him. The scripture says that he would lay those two hands on them, and that they were instantaneously healed. No convalescence, immediately they were healed. On one occasion, the Lord reached out his divine hand to a leper, and he merely touched that person, and the man was completely relieved of all of the visible signs of leprosy. He was made pure. On yet another occasion, we see Peter sinking in the Sea of Galilee, and the Lord simply extended that magnificent hand and literally lifted him up out of the water. It was the very same hand that the Lord laid on Jairus' daughter as he raised that little one literally from the dead. May I say, friends, the hands of the Lord are hands of omnipotence. Every one of the miracles that I just mentioned took place prior to the statement that you see in John 10:28. Every last one of his disciples had personally witnessed the Son of God employ those incarnated hands. They knew that those were the hands of more than just a mere man. And I can guarantee you none of them were wondering, how can he get those two hands around all of us? I mean, they had seen with their own two eyes what those hands could do. So when the Lord says, no man is able to pluck, the word pluck there means to seize, okay, to snatch. You ever play that game with your hands like this, see if you can grab something before you turn your hand over? No one can do that. No one can win that game with him. No man is able to pluck them out of my hand. They knew that that was the promise that fell from the lips of the incarnate Son of God. But who would make such an attempt to seize Christ's sheep away from him? Well, friends, the whole imagery is one of a shepherd. We're still on that imagery. A shepherd and his flock. He just finished saying that there were thieves whose business it was to come to steal and to kill and to destroy. You can see that up in verse 10 of chapter 10. In fact, that word destroy is the exact same word as perish in verse 28. He's talking about ruthless, unscrupulous, ungodly religious leaders. I wonder how many of you actually really believe that there are false teachers today, and that their intent, they're not just, oh, poor guys, they just don't know anything. Their intent is to steal and to kill and to destroy. Kill, steal, kill, destroy who? You. God's people. Do we understand that these murderers, these killers, they rob people of salvation? Friends, we've all known people who seem to start off so well. They were doing so good, and they were such nice folks. And then they started to listen to the false prophet. They started to listen to the devil's man, who was posing as God's man. And then the next thing you know, they are gone from the flock. The Lord says, that can never happen to one of my genuine sheep. Impossible. You believe that? John explains later in his first epistle, 1 John 2:19. He says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. Somewhere along the line, they managed to join themselves to the people of God, but internally, there was never any regeneration. There was never an organic connection, not to God and not to God's people. If they had been, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be manifest, John says. And God uses these things to make apparent, to make very conspicuous, who the real people of God actually are, while the others are just siphoned off into cults, into various ridiculous movements that are erroneously masquerading as evangelical. The Lord says that none of these thieves, not a one of these wolves, can destroy your salvation if indeed you are saved. I love to watch those animal shows. Do you like animal shows? They're kind of like my favorite kind, you know. At least they don't make me sin. But you watch one of these animal shows and you see something fierce. You know, it's got fangs. And it's blinking. And my, is it a great stalker. And it's got its eye on some helpless, weak, tender fawn. Or something similar. And the Lord says, no worries. No problem. They cannot and will not ultimately get one of mine. It can't happen. Right? Now the word man there, you see, is in italics. It's not in the original text. It's just there for convenience. But the devil cannot ultimately destroy these people. Are you saved tonight? The devil cannot ultimately get you. Can't. It's impossible. Because greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. It's hard to imagine what more the Lord could have said that could possibly be any more reassuring. But amazingly enough, he's still not done. Because most Christians can very easily accept everything that he said so far on this. Okay? In other words, it's not that they distrust God. Right? Their biggest fear is, I don't trust myself. I'm my worst enemy. This is the way they think. I decided to receive Christ, but what if I should decide that I don't want to be a Christian anymore? What if I decide this thing is too difficult for me? You know, it's so reassuring to understand that before you ever decided anything, that God had made a decision before the world and you even existed. And that's what the basis of this is. Which brings us to our second point, beloved. In verses 29 and 30, the Lord Jesus supplements those four assurances in verse 28 by declaring the Father's role in this matter. It's not just he's going to do a work, which he will do, but he's got the Father backing him up. The two of them are one, and they're working as a team. Notice what he says in verse 29. He says, my Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. When did the Father give these people to Christ? Before anything existed. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. All right, so let's see. I don't trust myself. Well, frankly, I don't blame you. I don't blame you for not trusting yourself. But have you ever considered this? That the Father, the Bible says right here in this text, that the Father, the first person of the Trinity, gave genuine sheep to his Son that could never be lost. Now, please don't leave out the first part of verse 29, which is what so many do. You know, we generally skip right to the second part of the verse, and we don't realize that the second part can only be based on the first part. The Father gave you to his Son. Now, friends, we've already seen this. This is just a repeat. We saw this back in chapter 6 and verse 37. Jesus said there, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." So here's the deal. It's the Father's giving that made your coming a reality. That's what made it certain. Now, not all passages state it that way. Many passages explain it in terms of our response, and that's just as equally as true. I'm talking about passages that urge us, that literally beg us to come to Christ, all right, and that put spiritual pressure on us to make a decision. Those are also legitimate passages. But there are also these kind of passages that look at the God side of things. And that's exactly what we have here. The Father has also done something from all eternity past. And that's what will ultimately prevail, because the Father's will is the thing that will remain forever. And what's the Father's will? Well, it's simply this, that nothing that he ever gave his Son will ever be lost. John 6:39, "This is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." That means, friends, that death will not be the indication that Christ has lost anybody. Now, there may be people in this room right here tonight, including me, that may not make it to the end of 2022. That doesn't mean that somehow we lost these people. They just went straight into the presence of Jesus. That's what happened. Joseph Hart has been in that tomb, his body has, for 260 some odd years. I guarantee you, Christ has not lost Joseph Hart, because he loved him from all eternity past. The Son responds to the fact that the Father gives him this kind of an inheritance. Can Christ be disinherited, friends? Absolutely not. In fact, he's going to make that a point in the upper room. In John 17, verse 2, he's right in the middle of his high priestly prayer. And he says, "As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him." How many times does he have to say it? And here's some really great news. When the Father gave you to the Son, the Father did not say, "Okay, I'm done with that guy. I gave him to my Son. I'm through with him." He didn't stop being interested in you. Neither did he cease to retain you. If you've ever watched a carpenter do rough construction work, you've probably seen him drive a long nail through a thinner board so that the point sticks out the back. And then with a blow of his hammer, he's going to drive the point of that nail over sideways until he kind of embeds it in the wood on the other end. Carpenters, builders, they call that clinching the nail. And it makes the joint just a bit more firm, since the nail cannot work itself out of that position. And as a carpenter, friends, the Lord Jesus himself may have actually done that. He would have had tools similar to our hammers and nails. He would have driven the nail through and then clinched it. In a sense, that is exactly what Jesus is doing in these verses. In order to get this doctrine into his disciples' minds, he not only drives one nail, he drives two nails, and then he clinches them both. One nail, however well fastened, doesn't always make a good joint, so the Lord hammers in that second nail in verse 29. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. He's greater than any tribulation. He's greater than any distress, any peril. He's greater than famine, nakedness, sword. He's greater than death. He's greater than any demons, principalities, and powers. He says, no man, not only is not able to pluck them out of his hand, but no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. That's two nails, both of them clenched. And friends, the Father has greater power than anything else in the universe that can claim to have any power at all. See, that's the point of verse 29. No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Right? Not even me. Not even you. And this may shock and amaze some of us, but he is actually able to save us from ourselves. Reminds me of Psalm 95, verse 6. O come, David says, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. Why would I do that, David? For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Friends, if God's hand is determined to hold onto something, tell me one thing this side of the universe that's going to be able to wrestle that thing away from him. Absolutely nothing. And so we're in the Father's hand. The Father gives us into the Son's hand. The Son now holds us in his hand. And then we're ultimately double wrapped in the Father's hand. Now, you know what I call that? Security. Security. I think that's pretty good. But it doesn't completely give us the picture because of the oneness of essence that exists between Jesus and the Father. They're not sharing the essence, they actually are the same essence. And I've got to be very, very careful here with this very tender theology, because if I say it's just one hand, I've confused the persons. Nevertheless, there is this unity that exists between the Father and the Son that really cannot be completely illustrated by two hands. I mean, we appreciate the illustration, but it's ultimately incomprehensible to us. So it will have to suffice to say that the Father and the Son, member number one and member number two of the triunity of the Godhead, are in complete solidarity because they have the same nature. They're of the exact same essence or substance. That's what verse 30 means. I and my Father are one. So we got two sets of hands keeping us. All right, there's two sets, the Father's set, the Son's set, but our assurance lies in the oneness of God and in what that one God is doing in his operations. Now, friends, there will undoubtedly be a multitude of things that pluck, stab, jab at God's sheep. You're going to experience that the rest of your life. But nothing will ever successfully pluck us out of God's loving, saving, keeping hands. The hand of a gracious God is holding out an offer of salvation to every man that exists. That hand was wounded very badly as part of the just punishment for our sin. And by faith, you can place your hand in the nail-scarred hand of that Redeemer. And friend, the one extending that hand died in your place as just penalty, payment for the penalty that you owe God. And all we need to do is allow him to enclose your hand, to enclose you, bring you into that great company of those who possess eternal life. and in whom it has to be said that those people, the ones that absolutely have received him by grace through faith alone, that those people shall never perish, but have everlasting life. Now, the Bible teaches the eternal security of the believer, but it also teaches the insecurity of the make-believer. Now, which one are you? You know, there'll be fruit that will remain in your life. You know if you're saved or not. And if you know it, and your spirit bears witness with his spirit, then rejoice, because you are God's. There's nothing that anybody can do about it. There's nothing even that you can do about it. You belong to him. He will see you through, and you will have exactly what the text says that you already have: eternal life. Father, we're grateful for the words, simple words. Grammatically, they're so simple and yet so profound. Lord, we are so grateful for the promises of God. Help us to believe them. It's one thing to have a promise. It's quite another to believe it. Lord, there may be some here that just can't quite believe it. Lord, help them. Help their unbelief. And glorify yourself by infusing them with the faith that they need, not just to be saved, but to be sustained in the world that is out to get them, that is out to kill them, that is out to shatter them and destroy you. Lord, we know you will never let that happen. Thank you for your sustaining power, the great love that you have that will allow that to be accomplished. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.